Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's Word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 22? Our text today is Luke chapter 22. And as you're turning there, I just want to share a story. Last summer, I had the chance to visit the 9/11 Museum in New York. It sits right at Ground Zero, right where the Twin Towers were in New York. And it was an experience unlike any other. Because yes, it was a tourist destination, but it was more than that. It was a historic site. And because of that, it was unlike anything I had ever experienced. See, even as we were walking through the exhibits, there was this solemn quietness. Even amongst tourists, there was a hush in the crowd as we walked the grounds. There was almost this keen awareness that this was the very spot. This was the very spot that history happened, where the trajectory of history was changed and altered. Today, we're going to be transported by Luke's gospel to an even greater historic site. It's the site of the Garden of Gethsemane. It was where Jesus spent his last moments before his arrest. It's a site we visit today with deep and special reverence. J.C. Ryle once wrote of the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "While we read it, the words of Exodus should come to our minds. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And unlike any other gospel writer, Luke has this one distinctive message. He has one big message, and this is what it is. It's your salvation was accomplished by a praying Savior. Your salvation was accomplished by a praying Savior, and it all started in this spot, in Jesus' spot. And if you keep reading Luke, you see a story of how Jesus is praying his way all the way to his final breath at the cross. And it all started here. It all started in his place of prayer. In fact, this very place, your Savior's place of prayer, was the launching pad upon which the salvation of the world was accomplished. And that's the title of today's message, Your Savior's Place of Prayer. And let's visit there now. Turn with me, Luke chapter 22, verse 39 to 41. And I just want to share some context as you have that open or as you're turning there. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, simply raise up your hand and one of our ushers will be glad to give one to you. The context, it's Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus had just shared his final Passover meal with his disciples. He had instituted the Lord's Supper, but it wasn't a peaceful and serene table. Luke's account records the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus teaches them. Peter presents his brash bravado. Jesus predicts his betrayal, nevertheless saying, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail." The disciples start arming up with swords, and Jesus says, "That's enough." And here is where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Take a look at the first two verses, 39 and 40. It says, "And he came and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So here we see Jesus, he gets up from the Passover table. He gets out of the house and he goes to the Mount of Olives. But it's Luke alone, unlike any other gospel writer, who in this text tells us that this isn't some random, some arbitrary place. Look at verse 39 again. It says, "Jesus went out and as was his custom." And then it says later, "And when he gets to the place," that's where he gives his disciples his instructions. This was no ordinary place. It was no arbitrary place. You see, this was Jesus' spot. This was Jesus' booth in the diner. This was his seat on the family couch. This was his usual spot. On the night he was betrayed, he went to his spot, a spot that Judas, his betrayer, probably would have known about, but it's unimportant because this is Jesus' place. This is his place of prayer. It's curious because Luke alone, unlike the other gospel writers, Luke alone, he doesn't even tell us that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. All he wants to highlight is that Jesus went to his place of prayer, because prayer is really what this place is all about. Look at verse 40 again. It says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." See, he gets to the place, he gets to his spot, and he says, "All right, disciples, you pray here, and I'm going to go a stone's throw, and I'm going to pray." This place was all about prayer. And prayer, in fact, is a key theme throughout the entire Gospel of Luke. The series we're in is the final days of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and we got to pick up this theme. Luke's entire gospel actually pays special attention to Jesus' prayer life. Luke alone records 9 prayers of Jesus, of which only 2 appear in the other gospels. And it's Luke's account alone that starts off this whole story with Jesus' command in verse 40 to disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And just in case you're thinking, is this a new message? It's not a new message. Jesus is picking up on a message he's been emphasizing all week and all throughout the book of Luke. If you go back one page in your Bibles, take a look at Luke chapter 21, verse 36 and 37. It's on the screen. He warns his disciples. He says, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, to stand before the Son of Man." Sound familiar? Pray. Pray that you'll escape temptation. And then the next verse after that, it says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet." It's the message he's been preaching all week, but this is his routine all week. See, this was his spot. He goes to the Mount of Olives, to his spot, his place, as was his custom, to his place of prayer. But tonight was unlike any other night, because although this was his customary place, it was not a customary night. And we already see clues of this right in verse 41. Look at verse 41. It says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." As modern people, perhaps this doesn't strike us immediately, but ancient Jews would not customarily pray kneeling down. They would pray standing up. That was the custom. They pray standing up, looking to heaven. But here Jesus kneels. Tonight, Jesus is so burdened by what would come, that he falls to his knees. Matthew's account says he falls on his face. Here's Jesus in his spot, his place of prayer, his customary place, but it was no customary night. He's falling on his face. And because today he was going to need his place of prayer, today we're going to see how significant this place of prayer was in the history of the world. Today, we'll see that prayer was your Savior's place of submission, it was his place of agony, and it was his place of rising. Prayer was your Savior's place of submission, his place of agony, and his place of rising. That's our first point. Prayer was your Savior's place of submission. Take a look at verse 41 again. Let's pick up the story. It says, "And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" "Father, remove this cup. Would you take this cup away?" Jesus' main request in his place of prayer, "God, would you remove this cup from me?" What was he asking? In the Old Testament, the cup was the most frequently used symbol of God's divine wrath and judgment against human sin. If you want a picture painted, take a look at Isaiah 51, verse 17 on the screen. It says, "Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." That's how the Bible pictures God's wrath. It's like a cup that is full. In the Psalms, it says a cup of foaming wine, a cup of foaming wrath. In our day, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God, but we have to. The Bible demands it. See, the cup of God's wrath is full because God is holy and good, and he will by no means clear the guilty. You see, if God is holy and loving and benevolent, he must get angry at sin. He must pour out his wrath against human wickedness, against human cruelty, against human evil. And ever since the day of Adam's first sin, in the Garden of Eden, humans have been filling up the cup of God's wrath. Romans 2 verse 5 says that because of our hard and impenitent heart, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. Did you know that? That because of human sin, your sin and mine, from the beginning of creation, from since the fall, we've been filling up the cup. The cup of God's holy, righteous anger against human sin. And here's the reality of it all. Someone's going to have to drink that cup. See, because if God is really holy, if he's really just, then justice must be served. His cup of wrath and judgment must be absorbed by someone. So the real question is this: who's going to absorb that wrath? And who should drink the cup of God's wrath against human sin? If we really, really want to be fair, the fair answer is this: it should be us. It should be humans. It's our sin that's been filling this cup. Like, I don't know if you identify with me or not, but when I look back at my life, from the moment I was born, I've been sinning. The default position of my life, apart from Jesus Christ, has been, I'm going to be the God of my life. I'm going to do what's right in my eyes. I'm going to love me more than my neighbor. I'm going to love me more than my creator. It's the essence of sinful rebellion. The fair answer to who should drink the cup of God's wrath is me. I've filled it. I've been filling it all my life, and so I deserve to drink it to its last drop to receive the full rejection, anger, and forsakenness that my sin has sentenced me to. And if you're honest, you probably identify with that feeling, don't you? You look at the sin in your life. You look at all the times you've rejected God, the cruelty, the wickedness that so marks your heart, and you know deep down, someone's going to have to pay for that. There is some comeuppance. There is some punishment that must be meted out. The fair answer to the question, who should drink this cup, is us. But here's the mind-blowing thing. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, doesn't give us a fair answer. The gospel is intrinsically unfair. Because instead of guilty sinners like you and me drinking the cup of wrath that we deserve, a completely innocent man voluntarily chose to take my place and your place and drink it for us. And his name is Jesus. Did you know that was what was happening when Jesus at the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's absorbing the full wrath of God. He is drinking the cup of God's wrath to its very last drop, down to the dregs. And that's why he's recoiling in the garden. That's why he's filled with such anguish. It's not just because of the physical pain that was coming. It's because he's going to experience something he's never experienced, the full cup of God's wrath. So that's why he's on his knees. That's why he is praying with tears. Father, would you remove this cup? God, it's so much to bear. Are you willing to remove this cup? Are you willing? Would you take a look back at your text? Look at verse 42. Father, if you are willing. His prayer is, God, are you willing? It's fascinating here. Luke actually gives us a different angle to Jesus' prayer than Matthew or Mark. I believe it's on the screen. See, Matthew, Matthew's cut of this scene, he's praying, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. But Luke's cut of this scene draws out that Jesus is asking a different question. You see, Jesus isn't asking the possibility question. He's asking the willingness question. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is not asking, God, is there another way here? He's not asking, God, are there some other options out there? He's not asking, God, are you able to remove the cup? He's asking, Father, are you willing to remove the cup? You got to understand, God the Father was not trapped by circumstances here. His hands weren't tied. God the Father wasn't frustratedly out of options, shrugging his shoulders and looking at Jesus and saying, well, I guess this is our only option. Sorry, son, to the cross. Even his grace and his mercy don't obligate God the Father to send Jesus to the cross. Because truth be told, there is another way. There's a really, really simple way. It's for us to drink the cup. The key question is whether God was willing to do that. But that's what makes this stunning and amazing. Because when Jesus prays, Father, if you're willing, remove the cup, do you know what the implicit answer from God the Father is? It's this. I'm unwilling to remove the cup. No, I'm unwilling to spare my own son. I'm unwilling to pour out my holy wrath on my elect. I'm unwilling for my elect to drink the cup. I'm unwilling for Chris to drink the cup. I'm unwilling for Marco to drink the cup. I'm unwilling for Nicole to drink the cup. I'm unwilling to hold back my justifying mercy and grace. I'm able to remove the cup, but I'm unwilling. Does that strike you? Does that make you say, wow? As some of you have been looking for love all your life, you've been looking for a father all your life, who is so utterly committed to you, so desirous of you, that he would go so far, he would go to the ultimate lengths to bring you into the family. A father unwilling to not have you in the family. And this is him. This God the Son goes to God the Father and says, God, are you willing? God the Father says, I'm not willing to remove the cup because I'm not willing for my people to drink the cup. Amazing. That's who your God is. Unwilling to spare his own son because he's so desirous of you. Jesus says, Father, if you're willing or not, you may be. Please remove this cup. And he ends with this, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is amazing. He's fully human and fully God, but man, his full humanity makes him fully relatable. He's wrestling with the horrors of the cross and the cup of God's wrath. That is unthinkable darkness and pain and torture and torment. But in the end, he chooses to submit to his Father's will. ESV Study Bible note says this, Jesus consciously, voluntarily, and obediently endured the cross, despising the shame. One commentator wrote, this was the final drama of his voluntary and complete self-surrender to God. Here's the amazing thing that we get in this scene. See, ultimately, God the Father was unwilling to remove the cup. But that's not all. Because God the Son was unwilling to reject the cup. I'm going to say that again. God the Father was unwilling to remove the cup. But God the Son was unwilling to reject the cup. All so that we wouldn't have to drink the cup. In his garden, in his place of prayer, Jesus cries, "Not my will, but yours be done." It is the greatest prayer of submission and obedience ever uttered in the history of the world. It is the prayer of submission that started the work of our salvation. It is the prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's the prayer that's been uttered by the saints for the last 2,000 years as they surrendered their wills to the Father. And it's a prayer that we can pray today as well. Because by this historic prayer, by the way, in this historic garden, Jesus's spot, Jesus is already reversing the curse of sin. And he's redeeming the story of the garden. You know, it was in the Garden of Eden, in Adam's garden, that the curse of sin came into the world. In Adam's garden, sin came into the world when Adam said, "Not your will, but mine be done." But in Christ's garden, redemption begins to come into the world when Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." In Adam's garden, one man's sin and disobedience would curse the world. But in Jesus' garden, one man's obedience and submission would bless the world. Do you see his spot? Do you see the spot where history was changed? This was Jesus' garden. Philip Ryken says this is a sacred space within which a radical decision is made that reverses the course of human history. It all happened in that garden, in his place of prayer. Prayer was your Savior's place of submission, even in the face of the unthinkable. That's our first point. But here's our second point. Prayer was your Savior's place of agony. Of agony. Take a look at verse 43 and 44. It says, And there appeared to him an angel of heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. These two verses are completely unique to Luke's account. They vividly paint a picture of Jesus' agony. And these verses have been precious ever since the days of the early church. The central image here is his agony. The Greek word behind that, agonia, is a word for a bitter striving, a fierce conflict. It's more than just an inward pain. There is a battle raging in his soul. Jonathan Edwards writes this, the agony implies no common degree of sorrow, but such extreme distress that his nature had a most violent conflict with it as a man that wrestles with all his might with a strong man. That's his agony. It's an inward wrestling. It's as if he's wrestling a strong man. Here is Jesus in his place of prayer, in his customary spot. This is the garden where he usually walks with God. And he's in agony because he's going to lose the intimacy he's always had. Look at the picture. Like, this is his place of intimacy with God. And he's agonizing that he's going to lose that very intimacy. I sometimes love to watch, to people watch at airports. Especially when they're dropping their loved ones off or when they're receiving their loved ones. When they're receiving their loved ones, it's pure joy. When they're dropping their loved ones off, sometimes there are moments when they're hugging and then it all clicks. I'm going to lose my loved one. It's going to be months until I see him again. And then the tears start to flow because in that hug, in that embrace is when it all comes crashing down. I'm going to lose this. Picture that times a million. Because it's the place of Jesus' garden where more than how Adam walked with God in his garden, Christ really walked with his God in this garden. And it's in that very place, in that embrace, that it all strikes him, the very intimate fellowship. In this embrace, I'm going to lose. The thing he's had from the beginning of time, intimate fellowship with God between God the Son and God the Father for the first time would be lost completely. It's the most grievous of heartbreaks. It's the most grievous of goodbyes. B.B. Warfield, who wrote this essay called The Emotional Life of Jesus, he describes the true heartbreak of Jesus here. This is what he says.
He says, in these supreme moments, our Lord sounded the ultimate depths of human anguish. The scope of these sufferings was very broad, embracing that whole series of painful emotions which runs from a consternation that is appalled dismay through a despondency which is almost despair to a sense of well-nigh complete desolation. In the presence of this mental anguish, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background. And we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but of a broken heart. That is to say, of the strain of his mental suffering. Here he is, in the place where he walks with God, in agony because he's going to lose it. He's going to lose the fellowship with God. Now, the rest of the text paints the picture. Sweat is pouring out from him. There he kneels and he's troubled. He's sorrowful unto death. He is in utter anguish. So much so that the Father sends an angel to comfort him. Don't you love that little note? The love of the Father. He may have said no to Jesus' request to remove the cup, but he's not saying no to sending an angel to strengthen and comfort him. On the one hand, the arrival of angels is so on theme for the book of Luke. Angels started the story. They announced Jesus' birth triumphantly. It was angels who ministered to Jesus in the wilderness in the face of strenuous temptation. And now it's an angel that comes and strengthens Jesus in the garden. On the other hand, this was no ordinary angelic assignment, was it? This was unlike anything that came before. This week, as I was just pondering this text, I wonder what it was like, what it would have been like to be in that angel's shoes. I'll tell you, this is what would have run through my head if I were that angel. I would have thought, you know what? I've never had to strengthen the second person of the Godhead before. Our angelic platoon, you know, they've strengthened a bunch of people before. Elijah, Mary, but this is Jesus, fully God and fully man. No, our angelic platoon, we ministered and comforted Jesus in the wilderness, but not like this. Right now, he's in utter agony. He's sweating bullets. I've never seen him like this. All because he loves these image bearers of God, so much so that he'll drink the entire cup of wrath so that they don't have to, all for measly humans. I wonder what it was like for the angel who had to take his arm and put it around on the shoulders of Jesus, the God-man. How stunned he would be to see the length that Christ would go, the Son of the living God would go to redeem his people. So mysteriously great is God's salvation that even angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. 1 Peter chapter 1. But even with the angel strengthening, Jesus is still in agony. So much agony that Luke gives this description in verse 44. Take a look at verse 44. It says, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, some have interpreted this literally, that meaning Jesus literally sweat blood. It's a condition known as hematidrosis, which occurs under extreme stress. Now, however, the verse says that his sweat became like great drops of blood, suggesting that maybe this is just a metaphor of how profusely he's sweating. But in any event, the message is clear. The emotional and physical trauma is so intense that Dr. Luke had to combine images of blood and water just to truly capture the symptoms of our Savior in this moment. It's like, he's saying, it's as if Jesus was bleeding out. That's how great his agony was. And God's word is always full of intention. God's word here intentionally brings a powerful compound image to us. Blood and sweat pouring from Jesus. See, in the Bible, blood has always been the most prominent symbol of life. Such that when blood is shed, life is shed. When blood passes out from a creature, life is passing out of the creature. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery is helpful and says the pair, blood and water, is also carries a similar symbolism, a symbol of life. When blood and water pours out, life is being poured out. And you see this at the cross. Look on the screen, John 19, verse 33. It says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. It's a powerful image of Jesus' very life poured out at the cross, both blood and water. But did you know this? That blood and water, that this here in John 19, this wasn't the first blood and water that Jesus poured out for you. Because he started pouring out blood and water in the garden the day before. You have to see what is happening here. With all the symbols and with all the images, Jesus is kneeling down and he is praying. And this is his choice. I will drink the cup of death and I'm going to pour out the cup of my life. I will drink the cup of death, but I'm going to pour out the cup of my life. He's literally being poured out. This is what he was referring to at the Passover table when he took the cup and said to his disciples, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Poured out for you. Do you see that picture in the garden? Do you see Jesus both literally and figuratively pouring himself out for you? It's not just a metaphor, by the way. In the garden, he is literally, deliberately, voluntarily, agonizingly pouring out the cup of his life and blood for the forgiveness of sins. This was the first instance, by the way, of his life being spilled on the ground in these 2 days. Hours before he had ever touched a cross. See, the cross was where it was finished, where his life was fully poured out. But this is where it began. Phil Ryken helps us step back from this moment, and he says this, when we see the blood on his sweaty brow, it's almost as precious to us as the blood he shed on the cross. I love that. Because here in the garden, we see how much Jesus suffered in choosing to die for our sins, a choice he made over and against his will. You look at the scene, Jesus in agony. Lord, remove this cup, the cup of death that would come. And he is literally kneeling down and pouring out the cup of his life. The images, the compound image of sweat and blood symbolizing his life being poured out. And you got to ask, how could he possibly endure such agony? What possible resource could have been drawn at that time? Sometimes we look at these accounts and be like, whoa, Jesus, he's just Superman. That's how he does it. But that's not what Luke tells us. Luke gives us something simple and powerful. Look at verse 44 again. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Luke alone records Jesus in the midst of the greatest, sweatiest, most bloodiest agony, he prays more earnestly. Luke doesn't give us the picture of the Superman. He gives us a picture of the praying man. Are you in agony? Follow your Savior to his spot, to his place of prayer. Cry out to God in prayer. And as the agony increases more, pray more earnestly. That was your Savior's way. And that's what he prescribed to his disciples. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. You know, for some of us, deep down you may hear that and be like, yeah, I've heard that before. That's good advice, but it's the same platitudinal advice I always get. For some of you, you may be retorting and thinking, that answer doesn't seem sophisticated enough. It seems like a pat answer. In agony, just pray more. But could it be that at its core, it's the right answer because that's what Jesus did? We need to stop belittling earnest prayer because we're too short-sighted to see its true power. We pridefully retort, earnest prayer, it's not exhaustive enough. I need books and psychology. Earnest prayer, it's not fast acting enough. I need some form of rapid release. Earnest prayer, it's not productive enough. I need a solution. But with great love, I just want to tell you, you got it wrong if you're thinking that. Because Jesus' place of prayer was where and how the battle was won for your salvation. Because if Jesus had lost the battle of prayer in the garden, he would have lost the war at the cross. So you better believe that earnest prayer is powerful enough, sophisticated enough, exhaustive enough, fast-acting enough, productive enough, because it won the first battle of your salvation. I don't know about you, but this week I had times of agony, and I needed this verse. I had a lot of agony and not a lot of answers. But I remember thinking, yeah, the agony that I'm going through is nothing close to what Jesus does. And I may not have the answers, but I have the way. And I have the place. It's Jesus' place of prayer. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Prayer was your Savior's place of submission. Prayer was your Savior's place of agony. Final point, prayer was your Savior's place of rising. Prayer was your Savior's place of rising. Let's look at the final two verses, starting at verse 45. It says, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus rose from prayer. He rises from prayer, but he finds his disciples sleeping. They're sleeping for sorrow. The sorrow was due to the physical exhaustion of a long day, but also the emotional exhaustion of knowing that Jesus' end was near. But that's really all that's said in Luke's account. Luke's account is amazing. He doesn't dwell on the weakness of the disciples. There's no account of the multiple times Jesus discovers his disciples falling asleep. Luke doesn't even identify the disciples. But in Luke's account alone, he does do this. He reiterates, he repeats twice, pray. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation, because that's what Jesus is doing. Luke's goal is simple. He just wants to give us a picture. Jesus rose from prayer. He rises from prayer to accomplish the mission. He stands tall all throughout the impending trial, his impending beating, and his impending crucifixion. I saw this astute observation from I.H. Marshall this week. I loved it. It said this, only the one who had prayed remained strong during the next few hours. Only the one who prayed had remained strong during the next few hours. Simple, but profound. Do you know who the last man standing was? There was only one. There was one last man standing, and it was the one who prayed. No prayer, no rising. But lots of prayer, and he rises. Have you ever thought of it this way? That prayer won the battle in that garden. How did Jesus come to the point of submission to God's will? Prayer. How did Jesus come to the point of receiving the cup of wrath for us? Prayer. How did Jesus get through all the agony? He prayed more earnestly. How did he manage to rise and stand up? He rose from prayer. Prayer in his garden. Prayer won the battle in the garden, and prayer made him rise. And here's what's amazing. And that prayer sent Jesus praying all the way to the cross. Remember when I said earlier that Luke alone has this special emphasis on prayer? It's Luke's gospel alone that records two prayers of Jesus at the cross itself. Luke 23:34, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's our praying Savior who forgives his murderers while he's even on the cross. Luke 23:46 says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is our praying Savior who prays all the way until his very last breath. Your salvation was accomplished through a praying Savior. Without a praying Savior, you would not have a submitting Savior. You would not have an agonizing Savior. You wouldn't have a rising Savior. And in the end, you wouldn't have a Savior at all. Aren't you glad he prayed? Aren't you glad your salvation was won? First won. That battle first won in his place of prayer, in his garden. Because in Jesus' garden, he became the Redeemer. He became the Redeemer of the garden, the original garden story. The original garden story of Adam's garden, the Garden of Eve. Because it's in this garden that he makes a radical decision to alter the course of history, to reverse the story of the garden. Because see this, we've seen this already. In Adam's garden, Adam's sin saying, not your will, but mine be done. But in Jesus' garden, he says, not my will, but yours be done. In Adam's garden, sin came into the world and began to fill the cup. But in Jesus' garden, he looks at that cup and he says, I'll drink that cup all the way down to its dregs. In Adam's garden, sin brought sweat and blood into the world. But in Jesus' garden, his sweat and blood started to take sin out of the world. In Adam's garden, he sins and he falls. But in Jesus' garden, he prays and he rises. Amen. And that prayer takes him all the way to the cross. The battle that Adam lost, Jesus won. The temptation that Adam succumbed to in the garden, Jesus didn't succumb to in his garden, all because this was his place of prayer, where he submitted, where he agonized, and where he rose to go to the cross in our place. Let's pray. Our Father, we hear your word, and we see the story of the agony to submission, and in the end, the rising of our Savior. And we say, how could it be that you, my King, would die for me? Lord, you going to the cross was not impulsive. It was planned from the beginning of time. And we see your choice affirmed again here. Jesus, you in your place, in your spot, in your garden, choosing the thing that was the most unfair, yet the most gracious. Lord, we didn't get what we deserved, and you didn't get what you deserved. And Lord, if we're honest and we stop and look, I know for me, I belittle what you've done. But today, on this Good Friday, I don't want to belittle what you've done. I don't want to belittle the agony, how agonizing it was, because of how great the cost. I don't want to belittle the fact that in the garden you once again proved yourself to be our champion. You gave us an obedience that we couldn't give. We weren't able in our sinfulness to say, not my will, but yours be done. Our whole life is the anthem that says, not your will, but mine be done. That's what our culture tells us is freedom. But Lord, you reversed it. You were obedient for us, obedient to the point of death. You drank a cup of God's wrath that we couldn't. And even though it caused you bloody sweat, you still did it. Even though you knew how bad it was, even though you could have stopped it, even though you could have called legions of angels to turn the course, turn the story, you poured out your sweat, your blood, your life. You stood, you rose, and you took the cup. Love the Gospel of John. At your arrest, you said, should I not receive this cup? You're ready for it. Love it. You're so good and you're so kind. Lord, I pray, help us to not leave the sacredness of this place, the place where we see our Jesus' utter commitment to go through the unfathomable for us, to pour out his life for us, to drink the cup of death so that he could pour out the cup of his life. So we worship you, God. We honor you. I pray you would make this Good Friday a great Friday where we behold your prayer in the garden and say, wow, I can't believe my praying Savior saved me like that. And that we would cling to you with the same prayer that he clung. In your most precious name we pray. Amen. There's perhaps no better way to respond to the truth of Jesus pouring out the cup of his life than with the Lord's Supper. On your way in, you probably received one of these cups with the wafer on top. If you didn't receive that, just simply raise your hand and one of our ushers would love to get that to you. This is a serious ordinance. It's an ordinance that is reserved for followers of Jesus Christ. For those who put their faith in Christ, who said, yeah, that's my God. He took the cup of death so that I can have the cup of life. And as a church family, we get to partake together. Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper says this. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. Let's eat the bread together." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drink together." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our Father, we thank you for the cup that touches our taste buds now as a vivid reminder that you took the cup of God's wrath, but you gave us the cup of your new covenant, which is your blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so now, Lord, we're reminded we're washed utterly clean because of the cup of your blood. And Lord, we look forward to the day where we will drink of a joyous cup at the final dinner supper of the Lamb. We'll drink with you then. But now we eat and drink the cup, proclaiming your death until you come. In your most precious name we pray. Amen.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.